I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1. In January, we are in a season, I guess, of reminder, to remind ourselves of where we are and who we are. And I'd like you to turn in John today. I hear the word offer a lot, offer. In the sports pages, we're finding out what universities are offering scholarships to which child, which young man. We hear advertisements where stores are beginning to offer a certain brand that they didn't offer before. Restaurants are offering a new dish or a new drink or a new milkshake or bringing back something old. Can we use the language of offering in the church? Can we use the language of offering something? Is that what we are? Are we advertising that we offer this or we offer that? Well, I think it is a scriptural way of looking at things, to very honestly. To focus on what we offer. And if you'll notice, if you look around very much, if you look at our letterhead and our letters and things of that nature, we actually put that we offer something. And in January, as I try to set the scene for the whole year and to remind ourselves of what we believe, and we'll be doing that through the entire month of January, we need to do what we do from time to time around here, and that is remind ourselves of what the elders and the deacons, as they gathered together several years ago, decided was our core issues, the things that we really wanted to make sure that the world offered, what we would want our signature truth to be. As we find that signature truth, we can see it very clearly in John chapter 1. John chapter 1 is one of the most monumental chapters in all of the Bible. Many of us think of memorizing verses out of John chapter 3, and of course we all memorize John 3:16. But it is a whole chapter in this case that stuns us. James Montgomery Boyce says he wishes that when we read John chapter 1, that we could be stunned the way the Greeks who read it were stunned, the way the Hebrews who read it were stunned. And I hope today to give you just a tiny bit of the flavor of all that, to remind you of what was said in John chapter 1 that would have shocked, and I do mean the word shocked, the people that John was writing to. And in the midst of it, we will remind ourselves just exactly those things that God has called us to emphasize, God has called us to offer. Hear God's word. I'll read the first 18 verses of John chapter 1, but really focus just on one verse as we preach today. Hear God's word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because He was before me.' And from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known." This is the Word of God. Thanks be to God. We're going to go over something you've heard a number of times, and I don't think that it's a bad thing for you. I used to, growing up, eat pretty much the same food almost every day, and people say that's a bad thing. I guess it all depends on the food that you eat every day, isn't it? I'd like you to eat this every day, to chew it up every day, to think about it every day, to think about offering it every day. And the first thing I want to show you is that we offer Christ. We offer Christ. That's what we offer here. We don't offer a new sandwich. We don't offer a new brand. We don't offer a scholarship. We offer Jesus. And that should be the focus, because that is the focus of the Scripture. In verse 1 of John 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word." The Word, logos in the Greek. To the Hebrews, they would have immediately thought about the Word that comes from God. Because in the Old Testament, it is a settled theological point that the Word of God, the words of God, represent God and are very much just as powerful as God Himself. But beyond the Hebrews, the Greeks would have heard something probably even a little different. It would have been a bolt of lightning into the Greek psyche. Many of you have heard me tell you before that the concept of logos was a settled philosophical concept in the Greek world. Heraclitus, in years before Jesus ever arrived, followed by Socrates and Plato, believed that the logos was the creative substance of all the universe. It was the power that held all things together. It was reason. It was what made things an order. It was, if you want to get a handle on it from a 20th and 21st century perspective, it was very much like the Lucasfilms talk about when they talk about the Force. When the Greeks were thinking about the logos, they believed that there was something out there and that it was a something. Not a dark side, though, but was completely light. The thing that held everything together, it was called the logos. It was indeed said to be, in many cases, God. And in John chapter 1, it affirmed that in the beginning was the logos. And the logos was with God. And the logos was God. That would have been important to a Greek to hear that. He would say, well, yes, that's maybe true. It's not sort of an impersonal thing. Maybe it does have a personality like God. Well, John goes on in verse 4 to say, in Him, in that personality, was life. And the life was the light of men. In verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. All this the Greek mind would have received until he got to verse 14. In verse 14, the Greek mind would have been startled. He would have been shocked. He would have said, now wait a minute, you've gone too far. Because it says this, and the Word, the logos, the force, reason, the creative power behind the world, became flesh. Oh no, the Greeks would say. You see, flesh in the Greek philosophy was usually seen as inherently inferior. Inherently dirty. It was one of the reasons why the incarnation was such a hard thing to understand from the Greek world. And some of the earliest of all the heresies in the Greek world was that the logos really didn't connect somehow with human flesh. But John says it not just to say he was a man, but he says he was flesh. He took upon himself flesh. The logos is a person. A shock would go through both the Hebrew and the Greek psyche. And then John goes on in verse 14. He says, he became flesh and dwelt among us as we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father. The only one. The Greek word really could be better translated, the one and only. The one and only. There's only one. There isn't anyone else. There is no Muhammad in this category. There is no Confucius. There is no holy man living somewhere who is another one of these. And you will not be one of these. There's only one. He's unique. He is one who came, look at verse 14 with me, became flesh and dwelt among us. Preachers before, I'm sure, have told you that that word dwelt among us is a Greek word that literally doesn't mean moved into town with us. It means pitched a tent with us. He tabernacled with us. And now the Hebrew mind takes off and they think of that great tabernacle, the 45 by 15 foot tent, which moved through the laver and the lights and the altar to get to the Holy of Holies, where there was the ark and the mercy seat. And that being the tabernacle is where people met with God. John, I believe, is intentionally telling them the Logos is what the tabernacle was, is the fulfillment of the tabernacle. To confirm that in verse 14 says, and we have seen his glory. He's called in the light, and now he talks about the glory. You see, the glory of God, the Shekinah glory of the Old Testament, was so associated with the ark, was so associated with the tabernacle, that in that Holy of Holies, in the 15 by 15 part of the tent, at the end of the tent that the priest would work to once a year, they would find there was, not just from candles in the larger sought part of the tabernacle, but from God's presence itself, a glow, a light within the Holy of Holies. Because the Shekinah, the light that came down from heaven, the fire that guided them at night, and the cloud that guided them in the daytime as they crossed the Sinai back in the days of Moses. That was the very presence of God. That was the very fullness of God. And John is saying something spectacular to these people. That's Jesus. The tabernacle's gone. What the tabernacle was is Jesus. The Logos is not impersonal. It is Jesus. But not only is he this spectacular person, but he is the way to life. In verse 4 it said, in him was life. And then this wonderful verse in verse 12 and 13 that I trust every one of our young people have memorized by this time. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This is the way that we get life. You see, the tabernacle in the Old Testament was a place where God chose to meet people. In fact, the very mercy seat itself, the very ark of God, which is fulfilled by Jesus in every way, was that place in the book of Exodus where God said, I will meet with you there. And once a year, the high priest would go into the tabernacle and he would go to the Holy of Holies, to the mercy seat, and he would sprinkle blood in it there. And God said, there in that place, which is awash with the very light of God, I'll meet with you. That's the place I'll meet with you. In Exodus chapter 40, verse 34, it said the cloud would cover the tent of meeting and the glory of God would fill the tabernacle. John chooses his words carefully. And he says in verse 14, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as the only one, the one and only Son from the Father. The glory is in Jesus. This wonderful concept of glory, which emphasizes the very presence of God, the fullness of all his attributes, and the full approval of God. That was in Jesus. It's light. It's his presence. It's the greatness and the power of all of the Godhead. It is concentrated in Jesus. And we saw it in him. We saw it. John says he saw it, and people literally, when have we seen it? When have we seen it? They saw it at the baptism of Jesus when that dove came upon Jesus. Behold, this is my son with whom I am well pleased. That's part of the glory, being approved by God. And then we think of the transfiguration. We think of the triumphal entry. We think of the resurrection. We think of the ascension. And yet the startling thing about it is the Apostle Paul says, we see it. We see it. We all see it by faith. When we come close to Jesus, when we draw near to him in prayer, we see his glory. How can it be true? 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." When we draw near to Jesus, we see His glory. We see what the tabernacle pointed to. We see what the Shekinah glory was all about. And this small thing, this minute thing, this common thing, this is what we offer. It's not common. It's not minute. It's better than any brand. It's better than any dish. It's better than any scholarship. It's better than any business could say. Well, let me tell you what we offer. If I was going to line up with a bunch of businessmen, of many of whom are here, you could say, well, this is what we're going to offer you. We're going to offer you this insurance package. We're going to offer you this banking package. We're going to offer this. We're going to offer that. But don't you revel in the fact that this organization of which you are a part offers Jesus, the fulfillment of the ages, the one and only Son of God. That's what we offer. We can't get away from it. We've got to make sure we sit there. You and everyone in this room and within the hearing of my voice have to wonder whether you have taken it, whether you've received it. To those who have received it and believed in His name, first thing we've got to do is to make sure we've received it ourselves. You can't offer something unless you've got it. You've got it, don't you? Have you by faith believed yourself? Do you live in that glory? Do you come close to it in prayer? Do you seek it in the Scripture? Not the glory of the eye, but the glory of faith. Remember what Peter said in 2 Peter, when he said, "We were there at the transfiguration. We were there. We saw Him. And we heard the voice, but we have it more sure in the Scripture." Don't you realize that there's glory in the Bible when you open it up? This is what we offer. We offer glory. We offer light. We offer life. We offer Jesus. And through offering Jesus, we go on and offer the second thing. We offer grace. We offer grace. Look back at verse 14. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory." Glory is the only one of the Father, full of grace and truth, full of grace. Now, we have to make sure that when we talk about grace and truth, and we do, I hope you hear it when you're out there. Maybe during our prayer, when we pray for it every single Sunday, maybe you've turned off by that time. Maybe you've clicked off the listener, always praying. Maybe I can catch up, maybe continue that dream that I had when the alarm went off way too early this morning. When we talk about grace, we got to realize, and haven't you realized by this time, we just don't say grace is a commodity that we come take. First, it comes through Jesus. And we can't offer anything else until we offer Jesus. Until we focus on the person. If there's a church out there, if we want to be a church that offers the benefit package of grace without the man of grace, we've erred. We've gone beyond the Scripture. It's got to be Jesus first, and from Jesus, grace. Grace, favor, help, unmerited love. Most theologians say that when the Hebrew saw this word, grace, they would think of that word that I bring up from the pulpit probably more often than I need to, and I bring up at weddings quite a bit. Chesed, steadfast love. That great word in the Hebrew language, which patterns itself in many ways as part of this word grace, but also the word love in the Greek language. The initiative love of God, the aggressive love of God, the gripping love of God. That's what chesed meant in the Old Testament. And most people think, those who study it much more than I do, think that verse 14 is talking about that when he says full of grace and truth. Because of the parallel that's there. Grace, that is the chesed or the steadfast love, and truth, That is the faithfulness of God. We'll talk about that, of course, in a moment. Psalm 92:2 says it in the twin locked-in discussion, or the way it's said in the Old Testament, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night. You see, we offer grace. We offer Jesus' grace. And we've got to offer it. And what is that? It is a grace. It is a gift. It is something that you can have if you'll just take it, that you don't earn, that you don't work for, that you're not pretty enough to get, smart enough to get, rich enough to get, something that just comes to you as a gift that, first of all, overcomes the biggest problem you've got. We get a hint of that in verse 17 when it says the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus. It doesn't mean that Moses didn't have any grace and Moses didn't have any truth. But Moses' specialty was to teach us the law. And the law says to us, you got a problem. Can you read through those Ten Commandments that Greg read through earlier without just saying, you got a problem? Did any of you listen to those and just click those off and then come to a moment of confession of sin when you said, well, I really can't think of anything. I mean, I've gone through these 10. I can't think of anything right now. I usually, if you give me a few moments, can think of 10. I've had other gods before him. I have worshipped other things and not worshipped him with my full heart. I have not used his name rightly. I have not taken his precious day that he has given us and worshipped and given it to him rightly. I have not been respectful toward those who are my parents and other authorities. I have been angry and mean. I have been lustful. I have wanted things that were not mine. I have shaded the truth. And my deepest desires often do not include God. How can we look at the law and not realize we have a problem? And what we see by Moses and all of the Bible is this problem is something we can't fix. Uzzah, the lieutenant of David, who drew near to the ark as David was wrongly carrying the ark back to Jerusalem in an old cart. The oxen who was carrying the cart stumbled. The ark began to fall. Uzzah, the lieutenant, reaches out and touches the ark to stabilize it. You remember, don't you? We've talked about this story a lot. I was reminded again as we told this story in class this week. What happened to Uzzah? Graveyard dead. Why? In the words of Ralph Dale Davis, because he thought that the ark touching his hand would be better than the ark touching mud. You see, his hand represented the sinfulness. What about Nahab and Abihu coming to offer frivolous worship before God? Graveyard dead. Tradition tells us that the priest who would go in once a year into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement to offer sacrifice, that a linen, clean linen sash was tied to his ankles in case he did not do what he was supposed to do rightly, and he was struck down by God. When Moses came before the burning bush, what did the voice say to him? Moses, the leader of God's people, the man who walked with God, the one who knew him better than anyone in the Old Testament, Moses, take what? Off your shoes. The symbol is whatever you've touched, Moses, is filled with sin. You've got to come before a holy God. You see, we've got it. We've got it. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. We've got a bad record. We've sinned. We've got a bad heart. We don't want the right things. We get bad eyes. We want something out there before God has called us to do it. We got a bad future. We got bad prospect. We need something to fix our problem. In the world, we think our problems are politicians. We think our problems are economics. We think our problems are that nasty husband that God has given us. We think it's those kids who won't obey us. We think it's that job. Yes, those all can be problems. But the greatest, most important problem we have is the diagnosis of sin. And only grace fixes it. Only grace does. I was reading the interview of a brilliant young politician who works with conservative Christians all the time, whom I admire a great deal and don't mind reading from time to time. I won't mention his name so that you won't get caught up in who I like to read. But he's Orthodox Jewish, and he says, "Oh, I love you Christians, you know, you're always talking about grace." He said, "Me? I prefer works. I prefer it works. That's what it's all about, is works." Tough road to hoe when you're a sinner. You can't make up for it in any way. Why? It's because it's not just what you've done. It's what's in you. And you need grace. A little girl. We have little girls, don't we? A little girl went up and hit her brother one time. Old preacher story. You don't mind hearing an old preacher story. Went up and hit her brother. And her mommy rushed up to her and said, "What did the devil do to make you hit your brother twice like that?" And she said to him, "Well, the devil may have done the first one, but the second one, that was on me." It's in us. It's in us. We need grace. And it gives us what we need. John 1:29 in this glorious chapter talks about John the Baptist. It says, the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world." You see, Jesus gives you what you need to fix the problem. He is the Lamb who is the sacrifice of the Old Testament now perfected. He is the one who can give you acceptance and justify you. He can give you belonging and adopt you into the family. He can give you change and sanctify you through union with Himself, through faith, grace. We offer grace here. Beats the McRib every time. We offer grace. Well, do you know grace? Have you received it? Do you live in it? Do you live in the constant understanding that even in your sin, you are accepted and acceptable before God based on the work of another? Do you realize that all that you have is a gift of God? Do you realize that you'll go to heaven based on His work and not your own? Do you realize that whenever you fail, God is not hiding from you, isn't in hate with you? He runs to you and picks you up and say, "Now tell me all about it." Indeed, we offer grace. You offering it to anybody? Are you offering it to anybody? Do you live in a gracious way? Do you sense the grace of God forgiving you, and are you quick to forgive others? Are you following Ephesians' mandate to us? I memorized it in King James, you don't mind, do you? "Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven you." That's grace. We offer grace. And finally, we offer truth. We offer truth. That's the third thing. To the Greek mind, when he says full of grace and truth, they may have thought really what you and I think, the opposite of falsehood. The Hebrews had a much more well-nuanced view of what it meant to believe in truth. To them, truth was, like I read in Psalm 92, faithfulness, genuineness, sureness. It was that when Jesus was full of truth, He was fulfillment. He was the end of the pictures. It wasn't no longer the tabernacle, the sacrifice, the mercy seat, the door, one door to the tabernacle. Jesus says, "I am the door." No lights in the tabernacle, no Shekinah. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." When the snake was raised up on a pole and Moses held it up and all who looked at it in the Old Testament would be saved, Jesus said, "When I am lifted up, I'll draw all nations to myself." He was the real deal. He was Jacob's stairway. He was the Lamb of God. He was the scapegoat of the Day of Atonement. What it all pointed to was Jesus. He's the truth. That means he offered the final reality. He offered the final reality. What did Jesus say in chapter 14, verse 6? I am, you know it? Yeah, 14:6. You got it memorized? Oh, you got to memorize this one too. I am the way and the what? The truth. Same Greek word. The truth. I am the truth. I am the fulfillment. I am the final reality. I am the last word. When he came to Pilate, when he was killed, Pilate says, oh, you're a king. And Jesus said, you say I'm a king. For this purpose I was born. For this purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Jesus is the truth. His voice is the truth. And we have a world that calls out what Pilate says. And Pilate said at that point, what is truth? And what Jesus says, I am. There is no fake news in Jesus. There is no shadow of exaggeration in Jesus. There is no unreality in Jesus. He's not a made-up figure. He's not an Easter bunny. He is the one who was there. And notice, it's not just Jesus, though. But the Greeks were right, and it was in the Hebrew thinking as well. Words can be truth. Jesus offered faithful words. Words that were pictures of reality, that corresponded to reality. In John chapter 17, as Jesus was about to leave this world, he talks about his disciples and he says, I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. He says, now I was the truth, I am the truth, but I've given them your word. Verse 17 of chapter 17 of John, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. We do a lot of words here. Yeah, Pastor, you're doing a lot of words already today. We got a lot of words here. We're a word-based institution. But the words are what we have, are what we offer. Truth. As Francis Schaeffer said back in my younger days, true truth. Not just helpful words. Oh, may we always be helpful. But may they be true. May they give you a place to stand. Truth. We live in a world today that doesn't know much about grace. It doesn't know much about truth. Oh, even churches are saying, well, they're part of the Bible is true. Part of what we talk about is true. Truth, though, is just in you and your truth and my truth. It can all be different. We are living in a world where the postmodern changing truth every day is now resided in the churches. We live in a part of the world where every day people will tell you, you've got to work your way into heaven. You see, we offer grace and we offer truth. Have you taken it today? Have you taken Jesus? I was in an airplane shuttle one time. Maybe you've been on one of those shuttles, you know, that takes you from one place to the next. I remember the very first time that I ever went into an airport, we were late. I remember Kathy and I were late. She was flying back from St. Louis. She'd come to interview for a job. Oh, it's a long story. But we were in the airport. And we were late, and I put her luggage up on the little place where you put it, and the guy said, we're too late for that. Carry it with you. Go, go, go. I'll tell them to wait on you. And we went. I went into one first place, went through the, back in that day, there wasn't much in the way of security gang. Went through there, and I asked him what gate to go to. He said 45, and I go in the first place, and it was gate 1. Men, you want to run with your wife's luggage for 45 gates? Not good. Shuttles. Blessed be shuttles. The shuttle, you jump into it. It feels good, you know. It's got a nice floor to it. But if you want to stand up, you better hang on to something. Grab that pole, grab that strap. Any city bus will teach you the same lesson. You got to hold on. A man who was born just about 10 miles from where I was born said it in a popular song years ago, lean on me when times are hard. I'll be your friend. That's Jesus, not the singer of the song, but the one that we lean on, the one that we hold on to. It's grace. It's truth. I offer him to you today. 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 If you hear his voice, call out to him. Come tell one of us after you do. Speak to us. Say, now what do I do? What do I do? You read the Bible. You come to church. You find out what he has to say about the gospel and about life. Today. Christian, I finally say to you, is all this real to you? Is that why you're here? Is Christ real to you? Do you live in that grace? Do you follow that truth? Do you realize what this chapter must have been like to people who were hungering for it? That you have it, and it's here. It's here now. He is here. He is here now. As I teach the Old Testament, I often like to say, and I always think, what must it have been like to go around Jericho 7 times, following the ark, and on the 7th day, shouting, trumpets going out, watching the walls crumble, going across the Jordan, the ark's got to lead the way, the ark will go, and we'll follow, and the water parts, the Red Sea parts, the fire at night, the cloud during the day. When David throws a rock and kills Goliath, the Israelites standing behind him and say, I don't believe it. Let's go. Let's go. Do you ever think about what it was like? Do you ever think about that experience? I'm telling you today, we're here. And he's here. And it's what we offer. You sense it. You feel it. Do you know it? May it be who we are. Jesus, grace, truth. Let's pray. Well, God our Father, we ask you that if there be somebody in this room right now who has not received the Lord Jesus Christ, that he simply lifts up his voice to you and says, Jesus, save me. I am a sinner. Save me. I don't know you. Come to me. Oh, I've got a bad record. I've got a bad heart. I've got a bad future. I've got a bad prospect. Oh, Father, and may those very words be on the lips of those that we speak to at our work and our jobs. And may those words be repeated by those in every country of the world because of what we do here in some small way. Oh, Father, help it to be on our hearts every week. We offer grace, and we offer truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.